Anyway, if you have your Bibles, open them up to Matthew chapter 14. As we continue on in Matthew today, looking at a tale of two feasts, a feast of life and a feast of death. Let me read the first couple of verses here. In chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this morning and how we thank you for your word and the power of your word. God, how we thank you, Lord, that you make us a feast, a banquet, Lord, at your table for those who know you. God, the world has its own feasting, a feast of death, but you offer us as your followers a feast of life. And so this morning, God, we ask you would pour out your spirit on this place. We ask you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would now be the teacher. And God, I ask this. I pray that even as we're going to see those that left today being filled with all the goodness you gave them from your feast, I pray that by the time we're done today, we would be filled, Lord, to the brim with your goodness and leftovers to take to those outside these doors. So Lord, pour out your spirit on us now and be our teacher, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now again, we look today at a feast of life and a feast of death. We're going to see two contrasting feasts. And, you know, everybody feasts on something. The question is, what are we feasting on? Are you feasting on the world, or are you feasting on the things of God? And depending on what the answer to that question is will determine where your life is right now and where your life is going to be eternally. Because feasting on the world will always lead to death, not only now, but eternally. Feasting on life will not only lead to life now, but eternally. And so we need to make the right decision and make sure we know where we're feasting and why we're feasting. And today we're going to see, as I said, a tale of two feasts. We'll see Herod feasting on the world and dealing with things in the physical realm. We'll see Jesus not only dealing with the physical, but also dealing with the spiritual realm and giving a feast of life. And again, that feast of life that he offers to us this morning, an encouragement to us as believers. And if you don't know the Lord, an offer for you to join us at his table this morning. Now, as we get into this, or before we get into this, we need to lay some groundwork. First of all, whenever the Bible mentions something at least one time, it's very important because God mentioned it. But when the Bible mentions something multiple times, it's even more important with God giving it greater gravity. And guess what? Not every story that we hear about Jesus' life is in all four Gospels, but this particular one this morning is in all four Gospels, which means this has a greater gravity and a greater importance that we need to have our ears open to listen to. And I'm trusting that God's going to be speaking to each of us in this room, whatever he wants to say. But one of the main things God is going to challenge us in today is, do we trust God to take the meager things we have and use them in greater ways for his kingdom? To believe in his power and his might and not our own. And this is a message we all need to learn as believers. It was a message that the believers needed to learn in Jesus' day. And I think it's one of the reasons that we see this passage mentioned in all four Gospels. Now, what's the setting of where we are today? Again, John the Baptist has been beheaded by this point, by Herod the Tetrarch, and now he fears that John has been raised from the dead. And again, we see again this interesting, this fear and this anxiety and this guilt that's in John, that's in Herod here. We'll get to in just a moment. But again, first of all, who were the Herods? Now, the Herod was it was a title, all right? You had the very first Herod was Herod the Great. Now, we've probably all heard of Herod the Great, whether you realize it or not. By the way, history did not call Herod the Great Herod the Great. Herod called himself Herod the Great. Kind of tells you a lot about Herod. This guy was about 4'11", had a real complex, no joke. This guy was a great architect and great builder. He was truly very good. His work still astounds people today as far as his architecture and his building abilities. But he was very evil. He was very violent. He was very sexually immoral, and that passed on to his children. His sons were evil. They were violent. They were very sexually immoral, as we will see today. And by the way, this is the same Herod that was alive when Jesus was born. Herod the Great was the one that put to death all the children 2 years old and younger. So you see his violence. And this is the father of the Herod we'll see in today's story. But I'm letting you know his family heritage. His father, again, Herod the Great, had 10 wives. He killed his favorite wife. He himself said his favorite wife, Miriam. He regretted it later and built her a monument, so I'm sure that made up for it. But he had 10 wives. He killed Miriam, he said his favorite wife, and killed some of his sons. He always felt that people were threatening his power and threatening his position. And again, when he died, he left command. He said, when I die, I want you to kill 100 prominent people in Jerusalem and across Israel so that when I die, the land will mourn because I know when I die, nobody will cry. And so he left the command to do that. And sure enough, when he died, after he died, all of his commanders said, we're not killing these guys. He's dead. He can't do anything to us. And so they didn't carry it out, thankfully. And so nobody mourned the death of Herod. And still today, nobody's mourning the death of Herod. Now, when Herod died, he did leave some instructions. Upon his death, he left instructions to give half of his kingdom to one of his sons and to two other sons to give one-fourth of the kingdom, a fourth and a half to the other. And the fourths are the areas that we call the tetrarchs, okay? That's why you see Herod the tetrarch. That means a fourth. This particular Herod that we're going to see today in the story is Herod Antipas, who had this area up in the northern Galilee. And it was the region where Jesus did most of his ministry. And so he was the one that was kind of in power where Jesus was for the most part. This is the Herod when Jesus was traveling to Jerusalem to go to the cross. Some of the leaders showed up to Jesus to try to scare him and said, Herod said he's going to kill you. And he said, you tell that fox that I will go to Jerusalem and I will do exactly what the Father's called me to do. And it's interesting because not only does he identify him as a wily fox, if you will, as a scoundrel, but also he calls him a female fox. So a little bit of a jab there, very possible. Possibly against this Herod. Now, also on Jesus, remember the day he was crucified, they took him before Pilate, and he had some things to share with Pilate. He tried to lead Pilate to the Lord, to himself, and to get him to repent of his sin. We know Pilate didn't do that. But then Pilate sent him over to this Herod that we're going to be looking at today, Herod Antipas, who happened to be in town for that Passover, who knew about Jesus, who again had killed John the Baptist. By this time, his heart was so hardened, he was mocking Jesus openly, and Pilate sent Jesus over to him. And remember, he robed Jesus in a special robe of royalty and began to mock him. Show us some miracle. Note this, Jesus didn't say one single word to him. How sad that is for your heart to become so hard and to be so black that God has nothing to say to you. That's a scary place to be, because there will be something the Lord says to him on Judgment Day. But he had nothing to say to him now, which would have led unto salvation. And again, if he had responded to the story that we're going to read about today, maybe his heart wouldn't have been as hard when Jesus stood, when Jesus stood before him on the day that Jesus was crucified. But at the same time, it was. Now, again, we talked about his sexual immorality and his violence. Again, we know he's the one that beheaded John. Herod Antipas took a trip to Rome to see his brother Philip. Again, all in the family. Well, while he was there, he saw Herodias, which was Philip's wife, and by the way, was there a relative of theirs. And so Philip was married to her in incest, but he sort of thought, wow, she's really amazing. I want her for myself. He stole her, took her back to Galilee, and made her his wife. So not only was he living in adultery, he was living in incest. He stole his wife that was in adultery and incest from his brother who was already living in incest. So you can see this family was a total mess. But you can imagine when he came back, the gossip, the slander, the atmosphere that this created in the whole Galilee region and all over Jerusalem. Everybody was talking about it. And also, when he came back, there was a little princess, a Nabatean princess, that he was already currently married to. Nabatea is the region of Petra. And the king there, Areta, was the ruler, and he had married Areta's daughter, this Nabatean princess, because oftentimes kings and regions would marry other kings' daughters in that area. They would exchange daughters, if you will, so they would have peace with one another. They wouldn't fight. You know, it's harder to go to battle with someone when your daughter is married to them. And so he wanted to make sure that didn't happen, or that was the idea behind it. But because of this, this little Nabatean princess runs home to daddy, and guess what happens? War breaks out. And again, Rome hated this kind of thing. Rome wanted there to be peace in all their regions. And Herod Antipas was a problem for Rome and for that area. Now, at the same time this was happening, right down from the region up from the Nabatean region and down from Galilee, kind of between the two, was the area John was baptizing. Now, John moved all up and down through there, but mostly down there at the very top of the Dead Sea, in the Bethabara area, that's where John was. So John was right in the middle of this mess. And all these people were passing back and forth from the Petra area, from the Galilee area. John's preaching, crowds are gathering, words going back and forth, all the gossip. And we don't know how it happened. Either somebody in the crowd said, John, what about King Herod marrying his brother's wife, Herodias? That could have happened. Or maybe it was just John saying, you know what? This is wrong. This is sin. And John feared no man. John must speak the truth. The Bible says that public sin demands public rebuke. And so John, just one way or the other, whether he just did it or whether someone asked him, John said, that is sin, and Herod and Herodias need to repent. Well, Try to imagine the type of people that Herod and Herodias were. These were the type of people that wanted power. They wanted authority. Nobody questioned them. Herodias wanted to be the queen and the one in charge. Who dare question her authority? Who dare come across her? Who is this John the Baptist? Arrest this man. I want this man dead. You can imagine what was going on in the palace. And Herod this whole time was saying, wait a minute, honey, listen. Everybody in the region thinks he's a prophet. And if I go and arrest this guy, we ought to know about the war that happened with the Nabatean princess that already left because of you, right? And so I chose you over her, and now she's gone. There's already one big mess there. The last thing we need is the people to turn on us. Rome's already upset with us. We don't need more problems. I don't care. I hate her. And history tells us she was burning in her bones against John. She hated him. Why? Because of her sin. And she didn't want her sin exposed. How dare he publicly rebuke her? How dare he speak her sin to everyone to hear? And of course, John, again, not trying to be ugly, not trying to be rude. John was trying to reach them, saying, this is your only hope. If you want to be saved, you're going to have to repent, which, by the way, is an urgency that we should have as well. We know the world doesn't like to hear it, and we shouldn't be necessarily trying to be antagonistic, but we need to be telling the world around us, if you don't repent, you can't go to heaven. John wasn't afraid to do that. And so she was burning in her bones. She was furious and finally, no doubt, bugging Herod to death. Finally, Herod goes, arrest him. Okay, men, go get John. So they go down there, they arrest John, and they go and throw John in the nearest dungeon that's to there. And by the way, it was one of Herod's palaces, a different palace that was in the desert there called Machaerus. We now know where that palace is today. The ruins are there. Obviously, it doesn't look like a palace today. But we see the ruins, and at Machaerus, we found it. Should have been there. Anyway, I'll send you pictures. Look at this. Anyway, they found two dungeons. They found a lower one and an upper one. And again, with the hatred that Herodias had for John, he no doubt was in the lowest level of the dungeon there. And it was a place with no windows. The only light John would have had would be candlelight when he had candles. And secular history, Josephus tells us he was down there for 10 months. Imagine John, he's out in the open, he's out in the wilderness, seeing the beautiful skies and the sunsets and all these things. Those of you that have lived in the desert, you know what that looks like. You can see for just forever and ever and ever, and the beauty. And John's an open-air guy, and he's preaching the gospel and rejoicing, thinking the kingdom's about to be established. And what does he get? He gets thrown in a dungeon by some angry, wicked, sinful people that hate him. It would seem like things are unfair, but don't worry. John got his reward, and John has his reward forever. And they also got their just reward, which again, we'll talk about more in just a moment. But that's the setting here of what's taking place. And now we come to the feast, the first feast, the feast of death, if you will. And this feast was no doubt, we won't get to it until we get to verse 6, but here's a running go. This feast was no doubt held at Machaerus. Again, the reason we see that is because they go down in the dungeon and behead him and bring it right. It appears right there at the very feast. But let's jump into it. I'm getting ahead of myself. Notice it says, at that time, verse 1, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. And therefore, these powers are at work in him. Look, this guy's freaking out. Now, why is he freaking out? Because whenever you live in open sin against God, there will always be guilt, fear, and anxiety. And by the way, if this morning you have guilt, fear, and anxiety, you need to ask yourself, am I living in sin against God? Now, it doesn't mean that if you have those, necessarily you are. It may simply be an emotional situation you're going through, and you're feeling these feelings you shouldn't be feeling, okay? That can happen. But most of the time, if there's guilt, fear, and anxiety, all those combined, there's something in your life that's not right with God. If that's the case, take it to God this morning. Ask God to forgive you. Ask him to remove your fears. We said earlier, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. God will remove that fear. Ask God to remove it. Ask him to remove your guilt. Ask him to remove your shame. You know, again, the Lord has done that through the cross. And so this is what Herod's experiencing. Now, this is also interesting because, again, history tells us that Herod was a Sadducee. Now, who were the Sadducees? Let me remind you. The Pharisees were the ones who believed all the Bible, and they were the legalists. You had to follow the law or you were not right with God, all right? And the Lord rebuked them quite abundantly and firmly for that. The Sadducees were just as bad in a different way. They believed only the first five books of the Bible. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in angels. And they didn't believe in resurrection. Suddenly, he's got a theological problem. See, our theology only holds up until reality hits oftentimes. Isn't that true? And by the way, if you ever find out that your theology bangs into reality, my encouragement to you is you might want to recheck your theology. Well, now all of a sudden, Herod's going, wait a minute, my theology is not lining up with reality, and he's freaking out so bad. This guy's back to life. Now, think about his perspective. If indeed he's risen from the dead, can you kill him a second time? I don't know. Is it going to be like the movies? You know, when Herod's going, what's a movie? Well, you will one day know, Herod, but it's they show up and you can't kill them. And he's thinking, this guy may come after me. How am I going to stop him? I mean, what is this going to be, you know? So he's freaking out with this whole thing, wondering what's going to happen. Notice why, for Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias. There she is, the lovely Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. Notice it says, for John had said to him. Now, no doubt he said this publicly, but there may be an indication that he also said this privately to Herod. You know, the other gospels tell us that Herod enjoyed listening to John. We're going to see that by this time he wanted to put John to death, again, probably because Herodias was bugging him to death. But the reality is he didn't want to put John to death originally, not just because he didn't want the uprising of the people, but he found John interesting. I find that interesting, that somebody can hate God that much and like to hear what the pastor has to say, and yet I've seen that over the years. It's a phenomenon that I don't quite understand, but Herod was in that phenomena, and it might be that on one of Herod's trips to go talk to John, John said, Herod, if you don't repent, you can't go to the kingdom of heaven. You're not going to get in the kingdom. You're going to be judged. So either way, whether it's by word of mouth or whether it was direct or whether it was both, John said to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. You're in sin. You need to repent. And although he wanted to put him to death, again, by this point, he feared the multitude because they counted John as a prophet. Remember we said the people saw John, they knew he was a prophet. And so they knew that he knew if he did something, it was going to cause problems with the people, and he didn't want to go there. But, verse 6, here comes the feast of death. When Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. Oh, my goodness. Look how wicked, how grotesque. But again, when those that hate God reach their full blooming, if you will, there's nothing they won't do against the followers of Christ to try to turn against God himself. And that's where they were. This is where Herod and especially Herodias were. She had this burning in her bones, this anger and this hatred because her sin had been exposed. She didn't want to talk about it. She didn't want anybody to put that stuff on her. Don't you give me that Jesus stuff or whatever the case might be. And she's just do away with this guy. Go get his head on a platter. You know, I think about this, John. Here's John, the greatest prophet that ever lived. The last 10 months of his life, thrown into a dungeon. And to know that suddenly his last days were spent there. You know, the Bible says that this world, that it wasn't worthy of the prophets. And now you see why. These were men of God and women of God that honored the Lord and served God. And now we see how the world views anyone that brings the true message of God. They don't want to hear it. And yet John had his reward. They may have been rejoicing that his head was cut off. But at the same time, heaven was rejoicing that John had entered into the kingdom. And so they have their celebration. It's limited. And we have our celebration forever. But notice this, again, when it was Herod's birthday. I want to talk about that. These were big deals to them. These were big events to them. They celebrated the royal birthdays in large fashion. Everything Rome had to offer would be on the banqueting table. They would have music, lots of drinking and drunkenness, and, of course, sexual immorality and revelry going on at these Roman festivals, if you will. And so this whole big celebration is going on. And what does Herodias do? Herodias' daughter, by the way, the Bible doesn't tell us, but secular history does. Her name was Salome. Salome was just as immoral as her mom, like mother, like daughter. And she literally sent her in, almost like child sex trafficking, you might say. She sends her daughter and says, go in there and stir them up sexually. Go in there and dance. That's very erotic dance. And the dances were very erotic when they would do these parties. You can only imagine. And don't imagine too long, but either way, you get my point. And so they would go in there and they'd work them into a frenzy. And she goes and works Herod into a frenzy with all these people that are there. And Herod makes this oath, up to half my kingdom is yours. What do you want? You know, what? I'll do anything, you know, again, because he's taken up in his flesh. And it's interesting because it wasn't really his kingdom to give away. It was Rome's. And he only had a fourth of the part that his dad had. So he didn't have a lot to give away. He couldn't really have done that anyway. But again, you can see the emotion. And you can see the heart here, and you see just the lust that was going on in his heart and all the things that are happening when she dances before him. And so he says, he promises his oath. And the problem is you had all these dignitaries that were there. listen, a party of Herod or his family, that's where you wanted to be if you were in the leadership in that day, if you were a part of the world, because they had the best food, the best women, the best drinking, the best, it was the best of everything that you could want in your flesh. So all the ones that really were the dignitaries, the leaders of Rome in that region and beyond, they were there at this party celebrating with Herod. So when Herod made this public proclamation, he did just that. He made a public proclamation. And now his word's on the line. He can't go back on his word. He never would have thought she would ask for what she asked for, and she wouldn't have asked for it had it not been for her wicked mother. Again, notice she was prompted by her mother in verse 8, give me John the Baptist's head on a platter. Can you imagine when she said, all right, here's what I want, O king, John the Baptist's head on a platter. I bet you could have heard a pin drop. And John just, Herod freezing, going, oh my goodness, what have I done? I don't necessarily care that John's around anymore, but I don't want another uprising in the kingdom. Now I've said this in front of these people. I have to keep my oath. And also there's a fear of man that's there. By the way, the Bible says the fear of man is a snare. And we're not to fear man. How do we lose the fear of man? Prayer. Prayer is the only way to lose the fear of man. And by the way, I encourage you to be praying now because we're going to be tested more in these days in which we live. Are we going to make a stand for truth? Or are we going to give in to the population around us and what people are telling us to do? And to make a stand, it's going to take boldness. That only comes by the Spirit of God. And so you need to be praying now because when the microphone is shoved in your face or the camera's turned on or you find yourself in that position at that moment, it's going to be very easy to fail and stumble at that moment. We're only human. If you want to make sure you don't stumble, pray now. Well, Herod didn't know the Lord. He didn't care about anything. It wasn't a stumbling to him. He didn't care about that. He just knew that now he had the fear of man. He'd made his oath. He couldn't go back on his word. And notice verse 9, the king was sorry. Again, not so much really for himself as all. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. I was imagining John, if indeed this was in the dungeon at Machaerus, John hearing the party above. How many parties did John hear over those 10 months? I don't know. And suddenly in the darkness, hearing the squeak of that dungeon door open and hearing the soldiers come down. You wonder if John knew. This is it. Maybe God had already told John. No doubt God's grace was all over John. And again, this would have been something that would have been very quick. They would have gotten John immediately. One strike, he'd have been dead. Again, not a bad way to go if you have to die for your faith. The only moment would be that moment of slight fear right beforehand, but he'd be out so quickly, you'd never know anything. And yet John realizing, okay, this is it. And now suddenly from that darkness to this amazing light, and now John's party is about to begin. He's been listening to their parties, and now the real party begins. John entering the kingdom. They go down, they cut his head off, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. Again, gruesome. And she brought it to her mother, which no doubt she was wringing her hands saying, I finally shut up that ridiculous preacher. I finally got him to be quiet. I finally got what I wanted. Well, this is only going to be a moment of rejoicing for her. By the way, feasts of the world. When you feast with the world and of the world, and you allow your flesh to go that direction, again, it always ends in death, even as it did here, as they put John the Baptist to death. Of course, John went into the kingdom. But we learned about them later on that because of their rebellion to Rome and all they were doing and all their sin, it caught up with them. And Rome banished both Herod and Herodias to Gaul. And while they were there in Gaul, they both committed suicide. And guys, note this. Feasting on the world will always lead to death. If you are feasting your eyes on the world this morning, it will lead to death. If you're feasting anything on the world today, it may be extremely fun for the moment. The Bible says sin is fun for a season. I get it. The banqueting table, all the fun things the world has to offer. But I'm telling you, it will end in death. You're committing spiritual suicide. And if that's where you are today, you need to repent before it's too late. Even as John warned Herod, I believe the Holy Spirit is warning all of us today. We need to repent before it's too late. And so this is always the end result of feasting on the world, if you will. And so she thinks this is a great thing, but she doesn't know what the end is going to be. John is the one rejoicing now. Then his disciples came and they took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Notice they didn't take John away. John wasn't there. John had now entered into paradise. And you see, that's something I encourage people, even at funerals. That is, when your loved one dies and when you die, you don't die really. I understand that in the physical sense, but you move to the kingdom. They're not there anymore. John wasn't there. It was just his body. And even that, I'm sure, was hard for his disciples. I'm sure that Herod sent a message. Go and tell his disciples. Remember, he was allowing John's disciples to come down and see John. because he had some level of, you know, respect for John. So he let them come and get the body. That must have been hard. Again, don't imagine it too long, but I tried to imagine. They must have taken some type of sheet and wrapped John up and carried John so they wouldn't have to look at what had happened. And they went and they go and they bury John. And notice what happens. They went, they buried the body, and they went and told Jesus. No doubt Jesus took that moment to minister to them. Probably their own little service. What a great service for Jesus to be the one presiding over your service when you leave this body to the next. Isn't that great? And Jesus ministering to his disciples. And yet the Lord himself was grieved. He loved John. He literally had created John. John was the greatest prophet that ever lived. And John was also even earthly family, if you will. And Jesus at this point, even though he knew he was in the kingdom and he was rejoicing, it was like he wanted just a moment to pray and just a moment to, again, if you will, refocus. I understand that. And so notice this, verse 13. Now we leave the feast of death and now we go into the feast of life that we're going to see in what we have remaining today. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. Again, he told the disciples, the other gospels tell us, let's get away. Let's just take a break. Let's regroup. And let's kind of just, you know, John's just been beheaded. There's a lot of activity going on. There's some sorrow of heart, at least in the sense that he's temporarily gone. We're going to see him soon. That have been rejoicing in the sense of where he was, but natural sorrow of heart because he wasn't there. And they try to get away, but as it always was with Jesus, he could never truly get away unless he snuck off early in the morning or late at night. And notice what happens. When the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. Now, again, it tells us in the Gospels, they got in a boat and they traveled on that northern part of Galilee, that upper end up there, the boat crossed to the other side. The Sea of Galilee is about 13 miles long, about 7 miles across. Up on the upper end, of course, tapers down, so it'd be probably 4 or 5 miles across or so. The Lord gets in a boat and is traveling now on that upper end, a little shorter distance. And by the way, you can see all the way across the Sea of Galilee. No matter where you're looking, you see all the way across. So his boat would have been easily seen. And everyone would have been pointing. They'd see him get on the boat. They'd see the boat heading that direction. And the crowd just began following on the shore. And so as they're following, they're watching the boat. And the crowd's building. And it's building. And it's building. And more people are building up. As it's building, there's a little boy going, Mom, I want to go. I want to go. Okay, you can go. Here, at least take a little bag of lunch. She hands him a bag of lunch. He jumps in. The crowd keeps building. And it gets over there to the other side where the Lord settles in. And again, they call this the feeding of the 5,000. But we'll see here at the end of this chapter, it was 5,000 men, which means that doesn't include women and children. This is probably somewhere between 10 and 15,000 people that are on this other shore now. And the crowds have gathered. They follow the boat. And notice what it says here. It says, and when Jesus saw the great multitude, he ran off and hid and got some rest. It doesn't say that, which would have been what I would have been tempted to do. Look what it says. He was moved with compassion for them, and he healed their sick. Don't you love the Lord in that although he himself had his own needs, his eyes were always on others? Guys, that's a trait we need to pray for. Some of you this morning, you're going through times of depression and sorrow and hardship. I know with this many of you here, someone is, probably multiple of you. And God's heart of compassion is with you. My heart is with you as well. It's very real and it's hard. And there are times we go through dark seasons. Even as believers, we go through dark seasons. But the cure to having victory through a dark season is getting your eyes on other people's needs. Jesus was a master at doing that, and he sets the example for us. And I've seen this throughout the years of ministry. When I go through a time of darkness and heaviness or depression, if I focus on other people, God begins to lift me out of that dungeon and set me out into the open air once again. There's something God does supernaturally for those who focus on other people. But if we begin to look inward and we begin to withdraw, it only gets darker and darker and darker. Don't go deeper in the dungeon. Look up, look toward the Lord, and begin to reach out to God's people, and God will lift you out. Well, the Lord does that. And he spent the whole day. The other gospels tells us they were bringing just all these sick people here. He healed their sick. They're bringing them one after another. And so they spend this long, hard day ministering to the people, ministering to the sick. And it becomes dinner time. And notice verse 15, when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, this is a deserted place and the hour's already late. Send the multitude away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food. Again, the villages were half a mile to a mile away, probably at the closest at this point from where they were. And so they did a very logical argument. There was nothing wrong in this. Lord, we don't have anything to feed them. There's 10,000 to 15,000 people, whatever the number was. We can't feed all these people. We pray. Lord, tell them to go. And, you know, we're not praying, but tell them to go and to go find something to eat. It's a very normal thing that you would do. But this is where the Lord is about to stretch them. And this is where he's about to stretch some of us this morning. And that is, God is going to ask them to do something impossible that is beyond their means. But he's going to expect them to be obedient to do what they can, and then he'll do the rest. And for you this morning, God is going to be asking some of you, and he will definitely in your life at some point, ask you to do things that are beyond your means. You see, here's how it works. It is all done by the power of God, but we have our part as well. And our part is simply to do what the Lord has asked us to do, and then when we do that in obedience, he does what he does by his miracles. You know, it's interesting. I can't bring anybody to God. I can tell people about the Lord. I can't make anything happen in your word this morning by the teaching. All I can do is study, pray, be ready, show up, and share. The Lord by his spirit is the one that makes happen whatever's happening in anybody's heart this morning. And what they needed to learn is that it's going to be my power, and it's not even by what you have available. Notice what happens here. It says this to them, but Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. Oh, my goodness. Lord, you know we have nothing to give them to eat. You're asking us to feed thousands of people, and we don't even have, you know, who knows if they even thought they had enough food to feed themselves at that point. They probably wanted to get something to eat as well. And he's saying, you give them something to eat. How are they going to do that? Again, this is where the Lord is simply testing them and testing us. Are you going to be obedient to what I'm asking you to do, even if you don't think it's possible? If you'll just be obedient, I will make the impossible happen. You follow me. I'm your leader. I'll do it by my power and by my might. And again, the other gospels tell us, let me read the 17 and 18. Look what it says. And they said, and we have only here 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, bring them here to me. Now, the way this came about is he turns to Philip and he says to Philip, another gospel tells us, Philip, how are we going to get food for these guys? And the Lord knew what he was going to do. And Philip's like, Lord, I don't know. You're the Lord. If we had 200 denarii, that's 3/4 of a man's salary in that day. For a year. If we have 3/4 of a man's salary for the year, 200 denarii, we couldn't feed all these people. Again, honest answer. And then all of a sudden from nowhere, you wonder how it happened. There's this little boy there. Remember I told you the crowd was building and some mom handed a little boy a lunch bag on the way? He goes, hey, I've got 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Andrew goes, okay, now you got to love Andrew. Because if that was me, I would have gone, okay, thanks, kid. Appreciate that. What did Andrew? Andrew grabbed it. And he took it to the Lord. Now, understand, the loaves and fish is not like we think of today. It was more like 5 tortillas. That's kind of the bread, the round flat bread. These fish were these small salted fish like sardines. And they salted them so they didn't have refrigeration. They would stay good or whatever. And he said, I've got a little boy's lunch. That's all I have. You have to really love Andrew because Andrew takes it. And Andrew doesn't understand how this is going to happen. But what does he do? He takes it to Jesus and says, here you go, Lord. See, way to go, Andrew. You just passed the test. What Andrew just said to the Lord is, I really have almost nothing to offer, but what I've got, I'll bring to you, Lord. Now, what are you going to do with it? Guys, that message is for some of you this morning. Some of you out there saying, I have nothing to offer God. I 5 loaves and 2 fish, maybe, if that. I have no real gifts. I have no real talent. There's nothing special about my life. I can't speak well. I can't do this. I can't do anything. And all these things, what the Lord wants you to know this morning is, it's not about you. It's not about what you can do or what you can't do. It's, will you take what you have, no matter how meager you think it is, and will you give it to the Lord and say, God, will you pray over this, and will you use it for your glory? And God says, oh, yes, and I'll feed multitudes. That's a message for somebody this morning. He's calling you to feed the multitudes. And he's saying, don't you doubt what you have or don't have. You just bring it to me. So great test here that Andrew passed. And the rest of them are going to watch. And we need to pass this as well because they did their part. There's nothing else they can do. It's now up to God to make it happen. And that's all he says. Do your part. I'll make the rest happen. And notice what happens. Bring them here to me. Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. I think about the psalm. It says, you know, the Lord, he makes us lie down in green pastures. You know, they ran out. Can you imagine? Like, what are we doing? I don't know. He just said to do it. Everybody sit down in groups of 50, everybody, whatever. And you see all these large groups of people, 10,000 to 15,000, broken up in groups of 50, sitting down in this area. And you see this whole shepherd there with his flock. And they're gathering around. The Lord about to do an amazing miracle for them. So they obey the Lord, saying, whatever you say, Lord, we're going to do. And notice they have them sit down. It says, then he took the five loaves and the two fish. By the way, the five and two, the number seven, the articles there, that's the number of completion in Scripture. And what the Lord is letting us know is this, whatever you give me, no matter how small it is, it's all you need. I've given you everything you need to do what I've called you to do. Then why aren't you doing it, Lord? You've never given it to me. Bring it to me. Lay everything down. Bring it to me. Let me bless it. Let me break it. Let me multiply it. And watch what I will do. Valuable, valuable lesson. He took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave it to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. Now, we miss a lot because it just kind of goes right to what happened here. But imagine this. Live this out for a moment. They're standing there. They're going, okay, Lord, they're all sitting down. Now what? Give me the five loaves and two fish. Okay, there you go, Lord. And he begins to pray. There's a traditional Jewish prayer. He may have prayed that, or he may have prayed something else. We don't know. But no doubt they're standing there going, what's going to happen? Okay, Lord, and they've got their baskets. We know they have baskets because they're going to gather up basketfuls at the end, right? And so they're standing there. The Lord brings the first one up, and no doubt you imagine the look on their eyes, and he begins to break the bread. And as he breaks it, it just is absolutely at that moment being created right there. The creator of the universe breaking the bread, and they're watching it be created as he breaks it. More is created. More is created. It's like it never ends. It keeps dropping in their basket. The fish, more created. It keeps just dropping in. It's created. It would have blown their minds. And imagine them as they're holding their baskets, kind of looking at each other going, whoa, what's going on? And then they begin to run and kind of give it out, and they're all excited. Everybody's kind of eating it. You're starting to eat stuff. And they're going back and forth, passing each other, going, you know, like this. And the baskets keep getting filled and filled. And can you imagine what that tastes like? Now, we talked about the Feast of Herod, that every delicacy the world could offer, all the dainties, all the hors d'oeuvres, everything that Rome had to offer, and probably certainly to some degree there was a taste to it. But can you imagine fish and bread? It may not sound that good on its own in the service, on the surface. But the bottom line is, can you imagine what bread and fish created at that moment, straight from heaven's kitchen by the creator himself, what did that taste like? Can you imagine when they got the bread and fish? Oh, yeah, we've had that kind of bread and fish before. Whoa, we've never had this kind of bread. Where'd you get this? Is it like a food truck? We want to go back, right? And we're going to see later on, they're chasing the Lord saying, give us more of this bread. You know, we really liked it. What did it taste like? I guarantee you, listen, the massive feast with all the dainties they had at Herod's feast of death was nothing like this wonderful, meager feast of life that Jesus was giving his beautiful sheep on that hillside as he fed them. And you know, he could have just made a doggy bag. He just said, here you go. Go on your way, go on your way, go on your way, go on your way. You know, whatever they do to him. But he said, I want everybody to sit down. We're going to feast together. I want you to be with me, my people. I want you to feast on the goodness of the Lord. I want to bless you. I want you to taste what heaven is like. That is God's desire for each and every one of you this morning. He wants you to sit down and eat the bread of God, to feast on the manna. He says, you know what? Bring it to me. Sit down and be quiet each day. I want you to see how good it really tastes. And I will speak to you things straight from heaven, from my word right to your heart, and fill you because I love you. I could have sent you away. Here's the verse for the day. Read it. Go on your way. No, I want to spend time with you. I want to have a feast with you. I want to have a meal with you. I want to refresh you and love you and let you taste how good it is to taste the Lord and see, as the Bible says. And so he gives them, and notice this, it says, they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 basketful of fragments that remained, and those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Now again, notice this, they ate and were filled. That's the word glutted. It's where we get the word gluttony, but Mark, I thought gluttony was a sin. No. If you're eating gluttonous every day as a lifestyle, that's sinful. You're not to be gluttonous every day as a lifestyle. But the Lord loves to give you a feast, a spiritual feast every day, and sometimes even a physical feast, whether it be Thanksgiving or Christmas or some other. And God is giving them now both a spiritual feast and healing them. And it says he was also teaching them the word all day long. So somebody's teaching the word and healing them, probably using God's word as he's healing. And now he's giving them a physical feast. Listen, the Lord wants to bless you. And there's nothing wrong in receiving the blessing of the Lord. Sometimes he will lavish on you and fill you to the brim, to where you're overflowing with his goodness. And that's what he wants to do. But notice this, not only does the Lord want to give us overabundance oftentimes of what we need physically and spiritually, notice this, they took up 12 basketfuls that remained. And here's what I want you to note. If you serve the Lord in faithfulness to do what he's asked you to do, he will always fill you up as well. The Bible says those that water will be watered themselves. This was a reward for the disciples. Now think about this. As he's breaking the bread, he knows exactly how much he needs for all the people to be full to the brim. And he says, now go and gather up the fragments. And he made 12 extra basketfuls knowing they'd have those fragments because he wanted them to have their reward. And he made extra for them so they would have their reward so they could take it with them. So we see God's abundance. We see God blessing his people that will serve him in the abundance he gives back. So again, God just ministering to them in the need that they had there at the moment, giving them everything over and above, and even giving them a doggy bag to take with them, if you will. This is what the Lord delights to do. But notice this also, they picked up the fragments. That is, he's also a God that cares about the details. He may give abundantly, but we're to be good stewards. And he wanted his disciples to learn that as well. That goes on a church-wide level, that we have to be good stewards with what God provides for us here at Calvary Chapel. But that goes on your level, a family level as well, that you're a good steward of what God gives you. If God has blessed you abundantly, praise the Lord. Feast on the Lord. That's great. But use wisdom in what God gives you. Be a good steward into what the Lord does. And so again, those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Guys, as we finish today, I want to ask you this. Where are you feasting? Where are you feasting? Are you feasting on the world? Listen, it may feel really good right now. It may be really exciting, but I'm telling you, it's going to be a feast of death. It's going to lead to death down here eventually. You're going to become very empty, very dark, and lots of consequences. And it's going to eventually lead to spiritual death if you don't repent. It is not worth it. Better to sit in a dark dungeon for the Lord than to feast at the table of the enemy. But if you're feasting on Jesus, you're feasting on life. And he can take the most meager offering and make it a feast on the hillside for multitudes. He can make it more flavorful than anything the world could ever imagine. That is the feast that the Lord offers you this morning. So I encourage you, feast on the Lord. Enjoy him. And I want to pray that as we leave here, that if you're feasting on the world, that you would repent. Even as John told Herod to repent, that you would repent. And if you're feasting on the Lord or you're a believer and not feasting on the Lord, that you would begin to feast on the Lord. And that God would so fill you. You know, something I said at the beginning, I want to pray. That God would so fill you with his goodness this morning, with his word and with his spirit, that not only would you leave here glutted in the spirit, but you'd have a doggy bag to take to all your friends when you leave these doors. Let's pray for God to do it. Father, we thank you, Lord, for how you poured out your spirit this morning, how you poured out your word this morning, how you fed us and you talked to us, Lord, by your spirit. And God filled us to the brim. We thank you for that, Lord. God, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who is currently feasting on the world or has been feasting on the world, God, that you would bring them to a place of repentance right now, that they would realize no matter how it feels at the moment, it's going to lead to death. It's going to lead to destruction, and it never truly or fully satisfies. But Lord, you, when we feast on you, there is satisfaction. There is fullness. I thank you for feeding us your word this morning. I thank you for pouring out your manna from heaven. I thank you for pouring out your spirit from heaven. And I pray that right now, God, for all of us in this room that know you, that you would so fill us that we would be glutted in the spirit. Lord, that we would have a doggy bag. We'd have an extra basket to take out with us so that when we run into people out there, Lord, who need to know about you, we'd have something to give them, something to offer, and we would make it our heart to daily come to your banqueting table so that we not only would be filled, but would have that meal to give to those around us. Father, thank you for pouring out your spirit. Thank you for the ministry of your spirit, and we give you all the glory for what you've done this morning. We love you, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.